Well, if you haven't already, turn your Bibles to Acts 13. And if you don't have a Bible, if you all could pass these baskets down and make sure everybody has a Bible, that'd be great. If you're visiting with us this morning, I make this joke quite often, but I need to remind us that we're a Grace Community Bible Church, and we're going to make sure that we're looking to God's Word and not to the wisdom of man for our truth today, because ultimately truth only comes from God. And if you're getting those Bibles and you're turning to Acts 13 while you're doing that, I want to let you know that last week I promised that we would not continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Galatians. That's what we normally do, is go through a book verse-by-verse, sometimes not nearly as quickly as some of you all would like, or maybe not as slow as some of you all would like, but we usually go verse-by-verse through a book. And I promised last week, didn't I, that we would pause and we would look at something outside of the book of Galatians. Now, I'm going to keep my promise to you, but we're not going to get out of the region of Galatia, though. And if you notice in Acts 13, verse 14, it says, But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And this is speaking about Paul on his first missionary journey. And you know where Pisidian Antioch is, if you remember our first week in Galatians, was that's in Galatia. So we're going to look at a sermon that Paul preached to these churches he wrote the letter of Galatians to. So we're not in the book of Galatians, but we haven't moved from the region. And we're going to still be looking at Paul speaking to the same people. And this is amazing. This is a wonderful message that he gives these people here. And it has to do, most of this has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm keeping my promise on one hand. We're not actually in the book of Galatians, all right? I'm keeping it on both hands, I guess. But also, we're not going to go too far from Galatians. I thought it would be a great tie-in as we think about Easter and about the resurrection. But before we look at this message that Paul gives, we're not going to look at all of it. Before we look at this message, I want you to think about the following significant events in the Bible. Think about these significant events. The creation of the world. The fall of man. The flood. Those are significant events, right? The parting of the Red Sea. The conquering of the Promised Land. The captivity of Israel and Judah. The return to the land. After many years in exile, 70 years in exile, especially for the southern kingdom. The rebuilding of the temple and the wall. Those are significant events in the Bible, aren't they? We'd all agree that they're significant events in the Bible, and we could add more. Well, let's look at a few more significant events. How about these? The birth of Christ. Would we say that's a significant event? Sure we would. How about the miracles of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the perfect life of Christ? The transfiguration of Christ. And how about the cross and the burial of Christ? Those are significant events. Extremely significant events. But we're still missing something, aren't we? We're still missing the most significant event of all. Because you can have all these significant events, and if you leave out this significant event, they're all meaningless. They're all worthless. They have no meaning. And all of you all by now, and nobody's dumb in here, and everybody's been around, and you've been around on Easter, know the significant event I'm talking about. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But think about all those other significant things that happen in the Bible. Without this, they're all meaningless. We're meeting in vain. It's purposeless that we came together without the resurrection. And the thing that happens so often on Easter morning, on Resurrection Sunday morning in Christian churches, because we've gotten so complacent about the resurrection, is we don't really contemplate what the resurrection really means, the significance of it. So often, if we're all honest, and I'll be honest too, sometimes I've heard about the resurrection, I understand what that did for us and all that kind of stuff, and it's the resurrection. Are you kidding me? But sometimes we treat the resurrection with such callousness, in such irreverence. Do we realize that it's a joke if we don't have the resurrection? Sometimes we don't. I don't. So would you contemplate with me this morning the significance of the resurrection? and understand that we could contemplate this for the rest of our lives and never exhaust the beauty, the power, the majesty, the mystery, the grace, the mercy, the justice, the love that's contained in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we understand that this morning? We can never, ever exhaust the resurrection. So lest we think we have all the answers to the significance of the resurrection, lest we think we understand it all, I want to warn us. We don't. I don't. No one does. In fact, I think all throughout eternity, we'll be discovering more of the grandness and the majesty of the resurrection. See, the angels, it says the angels long to look into things that we know. You know why? Because they've never been redeemed. They never sinned. We have something the angels will never know. The power of the resurrection in our life. It's significant, isn't it? Well, please join me this morning as we look at our passage. And as we look at our passage in Acts 13, we're going to discover three truths about the significance of the resurrection. Three truths about the significance of the resurrection. The first truth we discover is the significance of the resurrection is seen in God's promise. The significance of the resurrection is seen in God's promise. In other words, the resurrection and the events surrounding it are significant. Why? Because God promised that they would happen. And obviously, if God makes a promise, it's going to be significant, isn't it? It's not like the promises we make that sometimes we don't keep. And some of the promises we make that aren't really that significant. We should keep our promises even if they aren't. But when God makes a promise, it's significant. What if God makes a promise but fails to keep it? What if God would make a promise to us and fail to keep it? Well, He would not be God. For that's impossible, for God to make a promise and not keep it. Look here at Titus 1:2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Also look in Hebrews 6:18, same truth. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So since God cannot lie and still be God, we would expect that when God promises something, He'll come through, right? Because He can't lie and still be God. Well, the first promise, which is significant, is God's promise of the cross. God's promise of the cross. Look at verse 27 in Acts 13. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither Him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning Him. Now notice the phrase there, fulfilled these by condemning Him. What does the word these refer to? Or what's that referring to? It says, fulfilled these by condemning Him. What's that referring to? It refers to the phrase in the same verse, the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Paul was pointing out the fact that the condemnation of Jesus by these Jewish leaders was just in fulfillment of what the prophets had written. God had promised that it would happen, that the Jewish leaders would help condemn Jesus to death. And they were sitting listening to these things every Sabbath, heard them read, and didn't get it. This was promised. It was prophesied. And we see this promise. We can see it throughout the Old Testament that this would happen. But here's a couple of passages of Scripture in Psalm 118:22. It's a messianic psalm. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And we see in the New Testament, this is speaking about Jesus. And the builders rejected were the leaders of the nation of Israel. We also see this promise in Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He was forsaken of men, which includes the Jewish leaders and many other people. So we see that this was promised. The cross was promised. That they, not just the cross was promised, the fact that they, the Jewish leaders, would be part of condemning him was promised. Now look at verses 28 and 29 in Acts 13. It says, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Now notice that phrase there in verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him. I'm losing my Bible here. Notice that phrase again there in verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him. Every promise God had made in the Old Testament. Listen, every promise. Let me say this one more time. Every promise. Unless you think I'm being redundant, let me say it one more time. Every promise that God made concerning him in the Old Testament was fulfilled. Isaiah 53 gives us a great taste of what this promise looks like throughout the Old Testament. This is a great passage of Scripture. In fact, this is the passage of Scripture we looked at last Easter. Look at the following verses and marvel at their detail. Look at Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. And if you go look at the details of the cross, it's amazing. We shouldn't be amazed, but God did exactly what he said he would do. And then Isaiah 53:7, later on that passage, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. We saw it this morning in Sunday school. He didn't respond back and try to defend himself to Pilate. He didn't need to. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. All of this was fulfilled in Jesus. Now notice the last phrase there in Acts 13, verse 29. It says, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Yes, they took him down from the cross. And yes, they laid him in a tomb. But it wasn't just any old tomb. It was a specific tomb. Look at Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet, he was with a rich man in his death. Now that seems kind of significant. Couldn't they just give him any old grave, any old tomb, anywhere? It wouldn't really matter if the guy was rich or poor that owned the grave, would it? It sure would. Because it was promised, it was prophesied by God that it would happen this way. So how did God do? Well, let's look in Matthew 27:57-60. When it was evening, there came a rich man. It doesn't say middle class man, does it? It doesn't say poor man. It says a rich man, just like it says in Isaiah 53. From Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. He fulfilled it perfectly, didn't he? God promised it would happen. Should we be surprised that God would come through on his promise? So we see that God kept his promise of Christ suffering and dying and even the burial part. He kept his promise about the cross, and those events all center around the cross. This is significant because if those events, if he didn't keep his promise and the death and burial of Jesus Christ associated with the cross, God's next promise would be meaningless. Now think about this. If Jesus just came and all of a sudden he just caught this disease and he died, right? He caught some terrible disease that they would get back then. He just died. And then 3 days later, he rose again. Would the resurrection mean anything? It sure wouldn't. Because he had to die a specific death as promised by God through the prophets. And it wasn't, we talk about the blood of Christ. Now the blood represents his death, and you can go to the Old Testament and see that. They couldn't just take a syringe and take some blood out of Jesus and sprinkle it on the cross. The fact that his blood forgives us is meaning that his life, he gave his life, he died. So this death, just like God had promised, had to happen just like he said, or the resurrection is left meaningless. So the second promise, which is significant, is God's promise of the resurrection. Look at verses 30 through 31 of our passage. But God raised him from the dead. I love that. But God. Boy, when you see that in the New Testament, you got to step back and consider what it's saying. But God. That means God's getting ready to come through big time. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Now this is obviously speaking of the historical fact of the resurrection. And I'm not going to defend that today. It doesn't need to be defended. Many people have done a lot better job than I could do. And you can go and you can see that it's an indisputable fact in the history of the world. That's not our purpose today, but the fact here is speaking of the fact of the resurrection. Was the fact of the resurrection also promised by God? You bet it was. It most definitely was promised by God. Once again, if God makes a promise, He has to come through on that promise. He promised that the Messiah would rise again from the dead. Well, let's now examine what Paul has to say about God's promise of the resurrection by looking at verses 32 through 37. First, I want you to notice verses 32 and 33. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children." Some of your translations, and I think it's a better translation, it says that God has fulfilled this promise to us, their children. All right, and that's better. It's a better translation because it's speaking to us, and Paul is speaking about us. We are their children, their descendants. "And that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written the second psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Now notice the word there in verse, the words in verse 32 says, "the promise." And in verse 33 it says, "this promise." The context of these verses, or these words here, is obviously speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, and to make this evident that it's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to give some weight to it, Paul will give three Old Testament passages speaking about what happened at the resurrection. Notice again the words in verse 33. "That God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, and is also written in the second psalm." Okay, here's the first Old Testament quote. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Now notice the phrase there in that verse, "that He raised up Jesus." What is this speaking of? Now hold on, don't write anything down. "That He raised up Jesus." This is a fascinating thing as I studied this passage this week that I saw that gives it even more weight than you might think. "That He raised up Jesus." Is it specifically speaking about the resurrection of the dead here? Or something else that goes hand in hand with the resurrection of the dead? I think this phrase, in context, is speaking of something else that goes hand in hand with the resurrection of the dead. Let me tell you why. The key to understanding this quote is, understand this phrase, "that He raised them up," is understanding the quote that he gives from Psalm 2. "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." That's from Psalm 2:7. This psalm describes the anointing or the raising up of God's King, the Messiah, who will ultimately reign in the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years during the end times. That's what that psalm, okay, that's what the psalm is speaking of, about the raising up of the King, the Messiah, who will reign for 1,000 years. So we need to understand that if we're going to properly understand what he means by being raised up. The raising up of Christ here in verse 33 is speaking of the Father raising up or presenting the second person of the Trinity as having a place of authority. In order to be supreme ruler, in order to have supreme authority, you must be God. This is his point here. If you're God, then therefore you have the power to overcome death. You have the power to rise again. But if you're not God, you don't. This is the declaration here. This, "He raised Jesus up. You are my Son," the Psalm 2 quote. It's a declaration of the deity of Christ. And it's important for us to see that Jesus was God, and if he wasn't God, he would not have been raised from the dead. This truth is stated elsewhere beautifully by Paul in Romans 1:4, "who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." We see here that he was raised, or he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is not saying that he became the Son of God. Don't get that. That's not what this passage says. He did not become the Son of God by raising from the dead. He was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. That who he said he was by raising again proved that he was the Son of God, that he was God. Son of God in this passage and throughout the New Testament is equated to deity, that he was God, the second person of the Trinity. So the relation to the resurrection from the dead in verse 33 is the fact that since God, the Son is God, then he has the power to overcome death. This sets up the resurrection. It has something to do with the resurrection, there's no doubt. But when he says he raised him up, he's not specifically in this verse talking about the resurrection from the dead. He's talking about how God raised him up, presenting him as the Messiah, who was God, the second person of the Trinity, who was deity, and therefore had the power to overcome death. Do you see that? That's important for us to understand this passage, and actually gives it more weight then if we look at it, this is another passage about the resurrection from the dead. No, it gives the resurrection from the dead weight and power. So this sets the stage for the next Old Testament passage that Paul will quote in reference to God's promise, the resurrection. Look at verse 34. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now notice that last phrase there in verse 34. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Now, this quote is taken from Isaiah 55:3. And if you go study Isaiah 55:3, this passage promises the Messiah would not die, but instead would have a permanent rule. This can only happen, what? If he lives forever. See why Paul is bringing this passage in here? He can only have a permanent rule. He can only reign forever if he lives forever. And therefore, if he lives forever, he will get the holy and sure blessings promised to David, which are summed up basically in inheriting the kingdom. He would be the king over the kingdom. Now, this was promised by God and therefore had to be fulfilled. And it could only be fulfilled that he would get the sure promises, the sure blessings of David. It can only be fulfilled if Jesus rose again. Let's now look at the third Old Testament passage that Paul will quote in reference to God's promise of the resurrection. Look in verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Notice that last phrase, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's taken from Psalm 16:10. Boy, Paul knew his Bible, didn't he? This would be a real conviction to us. We need to know our Bible. We need to be able to reach share with people. The only power that we have is if we can stand behind the Word of God. Our cute little stories can't save anybody. Only the Word of God, the power in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit can change somebody's heart. You can tell the cutest stories in the world. There's nothing wrong with nice illustrations, but if they're not behind the Word of God, there's no power in them. When you see Paul preach, when you see Peter preach, they go to the Word of God as their authority. And that's why we teach from the Bible. And you see Paul here three times use the Word of God. He goes to Psalm 16:10 now. And this psalm is a prophecy of by David, speaking of how the Messiah would not undergo decay. David is prophesying about the Messiah and how he would not undergo decay. And verses 36 and 37 are added for those listening to Paul's sermon who may think that the psalm is referring to David, that David is speaking of himself. But he gives us verse 36 and 37 and those people then to say, now look at this. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Paul is saying that David's body is in the tomb. It's deteriorated. It's undergone decay. But not Jesus. So this psalm points to the resurrection of the dead by Jesus. It's not pointing to David. Paul has made his point clear here, that God promised that Christ would raise from the dead. He supports it by three Old Testament passages, and he could have gone to hundreds. It's evident that God made this promise, and it's evident that God kept his promise. So if God kept his promise in these things, the cross and the resurrection, what difference does it make to us? So what? Well, there's a big so what. Since God kept his promise in the resurrection, then not only will Christ reign for 1,000 years, but it says we'll reign with him for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. Now that's exciting to me. And that's a promise by God. And because he kept this promise of the cross and the resurrection, that means he'll keep the other promises he promised. We also have the assurance of being given resurrected bodies that will last forever. I mean, who's in for a resurrected body? I sure am after this week with my voice. I need one of those things, and I look forward to that. But only if he raises again do I have assurance that that promise will come through. How about the assurance of our salvation? How about eternal security? How about the promise of the Holy Spirit? How about the promise of the spiritual gifts? How about the promise of a new nature? How about the promise of forgiveness? Is this significant? You bet it is. We have no hope apart from the resurrection from the dead. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Without the resurrection, everything I just said is a bunch of hogwash. And if you're coming here today and there's no resurrection, you're a laughingstock just like me because your faith's in vain. Ha, but He did rise, didn't He? He rose again. Praise God, He rose again. Well, let's now discover the second truth concerning the significance of the resurrection. The significance of the resurrection is seen in God's purpose. Look at the first word in verse 38. Therefore. Now, we all think this is funny, but you know what? I'm glad we think it's funny because we remember it. Anytime you see a therefore in Scripture, you always ask, what's it there for? All right? And it's funny, but you always want to ask that question. And it helps you remember this. This, of course, is pointing back to the fact of the resurrection. Paul is saying, since the resurrection is true, let me tell you what its purpose is and was. God has a purpose in the resurrection. What is that purpose? The first thing we want to see about God's purpose in the resurrection is God's purpose for the nations. God's purpose for the nations. Look with me at the first phrase of verse 38 in Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. Now look at the word brethren there. This reminds us of who Paul is speaking to. And it really causes, if you understand the chapter, to go back and look at verse 26. Who does his brethren refer to? Look at verse 26 of Acts 13. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. So we see here that Paul speaking to the Jewish people. He says sons of Abraham's family. That's Jewish people. But look what else he says. There's some other people he's talking to. He refers to them as those among you who fear God. Who are these people? Well, we know from verse 14, if you look here in Acts 13, we know from verse 14 that they're in the synagogue when Paul's speaking to them. So in order to get to the synagogue, these people who fear God had to be welcomed there. And the only way they'd be welcomed in the synagogue is that they had converted to Judaism. It was Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. It was proselytes. That's what they would call them. These were Gentiles who converted to Judaism. So, but Paul, as he begins to teach on God's purpose in the resurrection, he lets it be made known that God's purpose is for the nations, the Gentiles too, not just the Jews. This purpose in the resurrection was not just for the Jews. It was for the nations. Paul speaks of himself as the apostle to the Gentiles many times. And in Galatians, which we're studying, we haven't gotten this passage yet, but look what he says in Galatians 2:9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, or they to the Jews. Paul saw himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. So the first thing we see that is significant about God's purpose in the resurrection is that His purpose is for the nations. And guess what? That's good news for you and me today, because I don't know anybody here that has any Jewish descent. It's from a Jewish descent. Anybody here from Jewish descent? You can trace your bloodline back. Okay, we got a few that have a little bit of blood in them. So you can trace it back to all the different families, all those kind of. Well, most of us know. So I'm sure glad that it's to the nations, aren't you? That the resurrection, the purpose of the resurrection, was to the nations, not just the Jews. The second thing we want to see about God's purpose in the resurrection is God's purpose of forgiveness. Look again at verse 38 in Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Notice that phrase there, through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through whom? Him. The resurrected Christ. This is on the heels of showing that Christ did rise from the dead. So the purpose of the resurrection was to provide forgiveness. Why did forgiveness need to be provided? Well, it needed to be provided because the sin of mankind, which we see in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I kid all the time that this word all, you need to know that this word in all, the word in the Greek means all. It's important, isn't it? It's all. And that's all in every language. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because not only because of this sin, or because of this sin, which comes from man's sinful nature, which you all inherit, and that's another sermon for another day in Romans 5, which you all inherit at birth, because of our sinful nature, we're condemned. Look at what it says in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. And this isn't just speaking about a physical death. It's also speaking about a spiritual death in the sense of being separated from God in hell for all eternity. The wages of sin, the payment of our sin that we all have is death. It's condemnation. And another way to say it is that God's wrath rightly abides on all mankind. God's wrath. Happy Easter. Well, it's only happy if we understand this part. For the wrath of God, look at what it says in Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This describes the state of all mankind without Christ. Why? Because all of us without Christ are ungodly and unrighteous, and we willingly suppress the truth. Willingly. Without Christ. Nobody's forcing us to suppress the truth. Nobody's deceiving us. Now, there's people out there deceiving, but we ultimately are willingly following that deception, as we talked about last week. So the wrath of God rests on all mankind. In order for man to be made right with God, do you understand what needs to happen? His wrath that rightly rests upon us needs to be turned away from us. So how's this going to happen? Look at 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if you've got an NIV or any other translation, mark the word atoning sacrifice out and put propitiation, because it's a lot stronger. And that word is not atoning sacrifice, it's propitiation. And it's important to understand what this word means. It means turn away wrath. Atoning sacrifice doesn't give you that picture. Only propitiation to turn away wrath. That He sent His Son to turn away wrath for our sins. It's not just a sacrifice. It's to turn away the wrath of God. It explains why there was a sacrifice. Why there needed to be to turn God's wrath away from us. This happened. That our sin would be forgiven. That God's wrath would be turned away from us. Because Jesus paid our sin debt. He took the brunt of the wrath of God for us. What it says in Colossians 2:13 and 14. When you were dead, not when you were trying to seek God. I don't want to get off on that because we none of us seek God. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. In other words, the wrath of God rightly against us, which was hostile to us, and wrath is hostile, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The wrath has been turned away, but only through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now you may be saying, this is speaking about the cross, not the resurrection. Yes, it's speaking about the cross. But if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then He was not God, and He had no right to go to the cross and die for our sins, because He couldn't. Without the resurrection, the cross means nothing. The resurrection shows us that the Father accepted the Son's payment for our sins, that He really did turn away the wrath of God that was rightly resting upon us. Paul shows the futility of the cross without the resurrection again in 1 Corinthians 15. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. He kind of repeats himself until this, in verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are what? Still in your sins. No resurrection, no forgiveness. No resurrection, no forgiveness. It's easy to see the significance of the resurrection with regards to God's purpose for forgiveness offered to the nations. And this fact is seen beautifully in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take up the book and to break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from what? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That the purpose was for the nations. The purpose was for the forgiveness of sin from people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And I'm so glad that it was. Do you know the forgiveness of God that came by the way of resurrection? Do you know that today? I pray that you do. That brings us to our third and final truth concerning the significance of the resurrection. And before we look at this final truth, let's be reminded about our first two truths. So far, we've discovered the significance of the resurrection is seen in God's promise and it's seen in God's purpose. The third truth is the significance of the resurrection is seen in God's proclamation. The first proclamation made is the proclamation of life. Look at verse 39 with me. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, what type of proclamation is presented here? What type of proclamation is he presenting here? Notice the words, is freed from all things. Notice the word specifically, free. The NIV says justified. It means to set free from something or to be declared not guilty. What are they freed from? What does it say? Look at that verse. It says from all things. The NIV says everything. And I'll explain to you, I'll speak about that in a second. But the New American Standard says from all things. What does all things consist of? All right? The rest of the verse explains what all things consist of. From which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. This explains the all things. It speaks of the fact that there was nothing that the law of Moses could free us from or justify us. Now notice this. There's nothing that the law of Moses could free us from or justify us from. Nothing. The NIV sentence structure here does not give a good picture of the meaning of the verse. And I want you to know this because you misunderstand this. And this is critical. When we get back into Galatians, we'll get deeper into this subject. It reads, the NIV says, from everything you could not be justified from the law of Moses. Now that seems to insinuate that there were things that you could be justified from by the law of Moses. If you read that. It says, from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. As if there was something you could be justified. But that's not the point here at all. I. Howard Marshall in his commentary states, the passage must not be weakened to mean that Christ justifies in respect merely of those things for which the law offered no remedy, as if the law offered any remedy on anything. The point is that justification is not possible at all through the law. The law cannot justify. Paul speaks of the inability of the law to justify in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, listen to this, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The law was weak. Why was the law weak? Because it could not justify or free someone from the penalty of sin. So God had to do it through His Son. The law could only do one thing. What was that? What it says in Romans 3:20, and this is also in Romans 5:20. You also find it in Titus. You also find it in most of Paul's epistles. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Why don't we say that again? This is just a side note here. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All the law can do is point out our sin. He says, you've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned. That's the purpose of the law. That's what it does. But the law can never, ever forgive you of sin. It can never justify you before God. It can never enable you or give you the power to overcome sin. The law can't do that. The law does not justify. And that's the point here. That's why if the law could, God wouldn't have had to send Jesus, would He? The law cannot justify at any point. It cannot justify us before God. The resurrection is significant in that it brought a proclamation of life in the sense that it could free people from the penalty of sin and grant them life in Christ. It brought a proclamation of life. The law only brought a proclamation of death. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And therefore, because you're guilty, you deserve death. That's what the law brought. It was a proclamation of death. This was a proclamation of life. Who is the proclamation of life extended to? Notice the words there. It says, everyone who believes, everyone who believes, the proclamation of life here is extended to those who believe. What does it mean to believe? Now, the word believe here is a word called pistuo, all right? And that's a verb here, and its noun form is pistis, okay? And what that means, it has two meanings. It can mean belief or assent to facts. Okay, that there's certain facts that happen, and you ascend to those facts. Okay, I believe those. And it also can mean to trust in some thing, some facts, or someone. Now, in relation to saving faith, or the type of faith that justifies or brings freedom, this word means both in the New Testament. When you see this word in context in the New Testament, pistuo or pistos, okay, it always means both. So in relation to salvation, there's other places it means one or the other, but in relation to salvation, it says to believe here means to accept the facts that Jesus died in your place. Now listen, and to trust in those facts, to trust in Him. This doesn't mean, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus, He was born of a virgin, and that when He was about 12 years old, He was telling all the guys in the temple how the cow ate the cabbage. He knew the law a lot better than them, and I believe He grew up and became a man and performed all these wonderful miracles, and I believe all those great things that Jesus did, and I believe they got mad at Him and said, we're going to crucify this guy, and I believe that He walked down a road called Via Dolorosa to a hill called Golgotha, and they crucified that guy on that cross. And you know what else I believe? I believe that He rose from the dead 3 days later on Sunday morning. I believe that. You can believe all that and go to hell. Many people do. That's just part of what belief means. Belief also means to trust in what He did for you. To give your life to Him. That's what the word belief means. All those who believe, but it's not just an intellectual assent. It's understanding the facts and believing that they can change your life. And not only that they can, but they will. Trusting in Him. And inherent in the trust aspect of this type of faith or belief is repentance. In order to fully trust in one thing, you must quit trusting in something else. Right? And that's what repentance means. To turn, to change your mind about this and turn and trust in something else. That's what the word repentance actually means. Therefore, this proclamation of life is extended to those who quit trusting in their sin and trusting in their self, and instead turn and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Christ alone to grant you freedom from the penalty of sin? Listen to this proclamation of life. Christ died for your sins when was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. That's a proclamation of life. And if you believe, as we talked about here, you will be given life. If you've already done this, marvel at the grace of God to enable you to do this. The New Testament clearly teaches that repentance and faith are both a gift from God. So we can't stand before God and say, well, my repentance and my faith were just so great that I figured this out, God, and that's why I'm here. No way. They're both a gift from God. We can take no credit for our repentance or our faith. Just a little, we'll get into this in Galatians, but it's not by your faith, but it's by faith. And that faith is foreign to you. And we'll see that when we look in Galatians. So we can't stand before God and say, oh, okay, I just figured it all out, God, and I had so much faith, a little more faith than the guy over here. And when we say that our faith saves us, our faith, just inherently inhuman, saves us, it's arrogant. Think about that. That's arrogant. My faith, as if this guy's faith wasn't good enough. Now, that's a hard fact. See, it's all by grace. And that's why God made it this way. He enables us with saving faith that includes repentance to trust in Him. Glory be to God, because I never would have done it. I don't have the faith to trust in God. And neither do you, the Bible says. Notice the second proclamation Paul makes here, the proclamation of death. Look at verse 40. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Paul is warning these people to trust in God's provision of Christ, or face what? What the prophets spoke of. What did they speak of? Well, look at verse 41. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Or even if somebody told you so, you wouldn't believe this. This verse is taken from Habakkuk 1:5 and speaks of God bringing judgment on Israel through a pagan nation, the Chaldeans. The work here, it says, the work which you will never believe, that phrase there, it's a fact that God would bring judgment on Israel by a nation, this is by a nation that was more wicked than Israel. Can you believe this? Here's Habakkuk prophesying. He's saying, you won't believe this. God's saying He's going to bring judgment rightly on you, the nation of Israel, on us, by a nation that's far more wicked than we are. That's what Habakkuk's all about. Now, this verse has been taken out of context all over the place. How many of y'all heard this verse quoted as if it's some wonderful, beautiful promise? You're lying if you don't raise your hand or you're not listening. Because so many people say, God's going to do a work in our day that if you saw it, somebody told you, you wouldn't believe it. Haven't you heard that? Just turn on the TV, you'll definitely hear it. You read most things, and even in some good conservative churches, they take this verse out of... This is judgment. It's used two times in the Bible, in Habakkuk and here, and it's always talking about judgment. I wouldn't go around quoting this verse if I were you. So what happens when we take things out of... This is talking about the judgment of God. Paul is making a proclamation of death on those who willingly choose to reject the proclamation of life in Christ. And it's summed up in Acts 10. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Christ will either be your judge or he will be your Savior. Which will it be this morning? Will he be your judge or will he be your Savior? Because he'll perform both tasks. We've clearly seen the significance of the resurrection from Scripture this morning. We have seen that it is significant in regards to God's promise, God's purpose, and God's proclamation. If you're here today and you've already realized the significance of the resurrection by trusting alone in Christ for forgiveness and freedom, then I want to challenge you to marvel at the grace that God has given to you. Marvel in the fact that all you deserve death, God in His mercy gave you life by turning His wrath away from you and putting it on His Son. Do we understand that this morning? We'll never understand the resurrection apart from that. That we understand that God took His wrath that was hostile against us, and rightly so because of our sin, and He turned it on His very Son. And then His Son rose again to conquer sin and death. Do we understand that this morning? We need to marvel on that every day of our life, not just on Resurrection Sunday. This is the only thing that gives us life and gives us hope, is the resurrection. If you're here today and you've never personally appropriated the significance of the resurrection by trusting in Christ's finished work for you, for the forgiveness of sins, and for freedom to be made right with God, I pray that today you would do that. In your bulletin, there's a little thing in there that says, "What must I do to be saved?" That'll help explain that. I would love to sit down and talk with you. Got more questions about, I want to make sure that Jesus is my Savior, not my judge. And I'd love to sit down and talk with you about that. And I'll stand back here afterward. And we can go somewhere in private. You can ask any question you want. And we can talk about how Jesus could be your Savior and not your judge. This is the passage that Paul, this is the sermon that Paul spoke to these Galatians. Do you see how significant the resurrection was for them? And do you see how significant the resurrection is for us today? May we marvel at His grace toward us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, thank You for Your love that we see in Your Word. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy, Lord. It's beyond measure, beyond we can even speak about. And yet, Lord, with our puny little words and the best that we can do, we just want to say thanks. Thanks for turning Your wrath away from us and turning on Your Son. Lord, our sin is ever before us to remind us of the pain and the destruction that You went through on our behalf. Lord, help us not be callous about this truth. And Lord, that those that are here this morning, which I'm sure there are, who have never trusted in You, Lord, I pray by Your grace You would draw them to a saving faith in You. Lord, You would free them from sin. Well, may we go out here, change people, and as Gary prayed earlier, not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. Lord, help us also extend the proclamation of life to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.